With you, we're going to go back to the book of 1 Thessalonians once again. We're going to be picking up in the second chapter where we left off, where we're going into verse 7, and we're going to read through verse 9 initially here. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. And of course, if you didn't bring your Bible, you're unarmed, unless you've got it hidden in your heart, right? But you can watch up on the screen there. We'll have it up on the screen. But it says, "We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And so affectionately longing for you, we were well-pleasing to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." Brother Nathan, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
We are so grateful, Heavenly Father, for your given word. We thank you. For our pastor, thank you, Father, for this house of worship. I pray that you would bless and move in each heart this morning. Help us to become more like you in these coming days. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, folks, what we're going to look at this morning, I think, is probably one of the most important things that we as believers can realize about our lives, and that is the fact that God has a plan for us. In other words, life is not just meant to be random or haphazard as we live it. You know, did you know that before you were born, that God was thinking of you? And you can't surprise God. Anybody here think they can surprise God? Everything that you do, God's aware of it. He knew who you were, what you're going to be doing, even before the world began. That's mind-boggling if you start thinking about it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Listen, "which God prepared beforehand." Well, again, when was that? It was before the foundation of the world. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In them what? The good works that He's designed for us to walk in. Okay? Now, Psalms 139, verse 15 through 18, the psalmist says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts toward me, O God, and how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. Don't tell me God does not have a plan for your life. Scripture gives every indication that He does. He's guiding us. He's leading us. He's urging us. He's influencing us. Influencing, that's a hard word for me to pronounce, influencing us, and He's nudging us, again, toward that plan that He has. But there is something else that's very important to Him, and that's our free will. You see, God gives us a free will for a reason. God could have created a bunch of robots that would do exactly as He wants, but God's looking for people who are faithful and loyal to Him without making them be, you see. We're told in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 16 and 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run throughout the earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him." God's looking for a few good men and a few good women. Amen? When I was studying this out, I looked at the thought that even though we have free will, God just doesn't turn His back on us. He keeps watch, just like a parent would his child. You know, look at Psalms chapter 34 and 15. It says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. Again, we're like a child that's playing and maybe in potential danger, but the father's watching it, just like a parent would be watching a child, you know. Proverbs 5:21 says, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He ponders his paths. And then, Proverbs 15:3, it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on evil and the good. That means God's watching us even when we're doing things we ought not be doing. And He cares for us even though we're doing things we ought not be doing too. That blows my mind. God's watching us. But not only that, God's got some people, you might say, who are watching us as well. It's interesting, if you read the book, anybody here ever read the book of Enoch? Well, it's the book that's quoted in the book of Jude. But in the book of Enoch, the angels are called what? Watchers. Watchers. Keeping track of what God's creation is doing. We find in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who would that be? The Bible says the angels of the Lord are encampering about those that love and fear Him. Let us lay aside every weight, listen, and the sin which does so easily beset us. Since we have so many people who are watching us, we need to be thinking about that when we think we're going to do something that's wrong, right? Next time you're tempted to do something that you know that God would displease God, be thinking about the fact that God is watching, you see. And it says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You see, God has a plan for you. He's the author and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. In other words, He's talking about the example that He set for us, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Today, we have a lot of people who attend church that you can barely tell the difference between them and the way the secular world acts. God wants a people who are zealous of good works, His own peculiar people. That's what He calls it. And we're told several times throughout the Scriptures that we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. The Bible tells us that the children of Israel were our example, to whom the end of the world has come. And if you look at the children of Israel, what it says in this book of Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 9 and 10, it says, then He said to me, and this is whenever the Lord took the prophet by the head of the hair and transported him in a vision to Jerusalem, and He showed him all the abominations that were taking place in the temple, and that God was sending judgment against Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And He sent these angels, these six angels who had slaughter weapons in their hand. One had an ink horn and marked the foreheads of those who mourned for what was happening in Jerusalem. But it says here, and He said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed. Wouldn't you say that probably resembles our land today? It's particularly because of abortion and things like that. Men's hearts are swift to run to evil and so on. And the city is full of perversity. Boy, you can't turn the TV on without seeing that, can you? For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land. Listen to what they say. And the Lord does not see. Really? The scripture I just read says He beholds the evil and the good. Notice what it says next. And as for me also, my eyes will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own heads. Now, if we are believers walking in the ways of the world, sinning like the ways of the world, can we expect God to treat us any differently? God is not a respecter of persons. He sends judgment into our lives when we don't walk correctly as well. Now, you may be saved and right with God in that aspect because of what Christ has done. But God has called us to walk a sanctified life, which is a life which means set apart for Him. And when we don't, again, we can expect the chastening hand of God to be upon us. God wants us to have free will, but that again, that free will oftentimes hinders us in fulfilling His plan from happening. But it's out of love that God allows us to have that free will and have a part in fulfilling His plan. The Bible tells us that we're sanctified by the blood of Jesus, but He's also told us to sanctify ourselves as well. So He wants us to be a part of the plan, you see. But you can be sure that God has a plan. Now Jeremiah 29 and 11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil." God's desire is that you have a good life. It says, to give you a future and a hope. That was God's desire for the people of Israel as well. They said, oh, God's not watching. God does not see. But keep in mind what God said about that, because I think it's applicable for us as well. In Psalms 121, verse 4, it says, "Indeed, he who watches over Israel never slumbers and never sleeps." You see, God has a plan for us because He wants to make us into, you might say, spiritual leaders in this world. And He's leading us to acquire certain attributes and abilities that will make us more like Him each and every day. And He's given us the perfect example. In fact, the Father wants us to become like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We're told in 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being, listen, transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." You see, it's not our works that's working in us. It's not our spirit. It's God's Spirit working in us, changing us and transforming us into the image of His Son. One of my favorite verses of Scripture, or favorite chapters, I should say, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 26 through 31. Listen to what it says. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought." Boy, howdy, that's me. I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful that I have the Lord who's making intercession for me. And the Spirit's working within me, in spite of the fact that I do things constantly, I'm sure, that, you know, may not be what God's plan. But I know He's nudging me. He's kind of leading me toward that place where I should walk. It says, for we do not know what we should pray for as well, for the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the heart knows what's in the mind of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things, listen to what it says now, we know that all things, how many? All things work together, including the things that we are doing that may not be according to God's plan. God can turn everything around and make it for good, right? All things work together to good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, what's this talking about? It's talking about the foundation of the world. Foundation of the world. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's you and I. We're to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? Listen, if God is for us, who can be against us? Amen? That'll make somebody happy. And as we become like Him, you know what we learn? We learn how to treat God's creation. Amen? We learn how to treat people. We learn to treat people as Jesus treated people. Treat them gently. As Christians, we need to realize that not everyone is going to be at the same place and level that we are. We're going to meet Christians that are going to be younger in the faith, and they're going to be doing things, and they're going to be acting the way that maybe you don't approve of, maybe not do things that you would do. But there needs to be a gentle spirit about us in spite of that. Paul uses here an illustration of that of a grown, mature parent who's patient, even when the child makes a mess. You've all had, most of you had children, and I'm sure you've probably had the times where you set them in a high chair, give them a plate of spaghetti or a bowl of spaghetti. You turn your back for a moment and you look back and that bowl of spaghetti's on top of their head. Anybody experienced that? See, babies make a mess. I was sharing this with one of the men at the Rescue Mission the other day. You know, thank God, God is patient with us, you know, like a father is with a child. You know, the child, they, let's be honest, they poop their pants, they make a mess, they can't clean themselves. That's you and I when we first come into the faith. But there's a big difference when you've been walking with the Lord 30 years and when you first get into the faith. You ought to be not doing that anymore, right? It's a reason for concern. But as a gentle, loving parent, or you might say a loving leader. Now, I'm saying leader because we're to lead people. We're to be an example as well. Because that's what Jesus was to us. He was our example. Treat them gently, helping them grow. Again, just like Jesus treated us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, that you may find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." People should be comfortable talking to us as believers. Because after all, we're supposed to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to come to the image of Christ in our walk, right? Where we're reflective of Him, acting and looking like Jesus. Think about what Jesus said here. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you'll find rest." That means when people come to the church, you don't point the finger and shake the finger at some, "Oh, you sinner, if you don't get right with God, you're going to hell." Like I've said before, the message is not you're going to hell, it's you don't have to. You'll find the scripture uses the word hospitable. We're supposed to be hospitable. That's where we get the word for hospital. When people come to church, they're coming here most of the time because they're hurting. And they need help. They don't have the answers, but they need the answers. And we shouldn't, you know, how could you do that? You know, when they tell you their story, oh, you have compassion. Say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, but there's an answer for this," you know? Now, if I come over here and I start banging my head against this wall and I go, "Oh man," and I go to the hospital and I go, "Well, Kerry, you got a concussion." And they treat me and they're compassionate and everything for me. But if I do that every day for a week, pretty soon I go in there and they're going to say, "There's nothing I can do for you because you've disregarded everything that I've said. But I tell you this, that if you keep doing this, it's going to kill you." There comes a time and a place where you've got to be honest with people. Said, I've talked to you. I've given you everything that I know how to tell you as far as when it comes to how to remedy this. But if you keep doing this, it's going to kill you. The Bible tells us in the book of Jude, it says, "Save some with compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear." There's times you've got to be brutally honest with people, but I still believe it needs to be done in love and compassion. A lot of times people are more willing to respond if you're brutally honest with them about your own life and your own past, and you tell them about the things that God's delivered you from. Sometimes that helps give them some hope, and they need that. That's why Jesus came. He came to deliver us from the works of the devil. And folks, People need to hear us speak to them in a way that's meek and lowly, as Jesus did. To be able to share with them the truth. People need to know when they come into the church, they need to know that they've come into a place of refuge. A place where they can find help. Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If we're called to be like Jesus, shouldn't we be fulfilling this as well? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26, it says, "But the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be patient, must be gentle to all, and able to teach, and patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." I was heard a brother preach about this the other day. He says that this is really talking about people who are in the church, but it's really talking about everybody, I believe, particularly people who are in the church. There's a lot of people who say, "Oh, well, I'm a Christian. I can never be taken captive by the devil." Wrong. Yeah. We've talked about this before, how fast it can happen. Peter, Jesus said, "Oh, you're the rock, Peter. You know, and upon this rock here, the foundation, me and the disciples here, I'm going to build my church." It wasn't just a few minutes later, Peter says, "Oh, Lord, you're not going to go up to Jerusalem." And he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You desire the things that be of man and not of God." He was taken captive by the wiles of the devil there. And we have to put on the full armor of God and recognize the fact that we are indeed in a battle, and that these things are coming at us constantly because the enemy wants to deflect us from being a representative of Jesus Christ. That's why we are here as believers, to reflect Jesus. You know how babies mature? They mature by watching and imitating. I saw a commercial on television just last night where the guy's looking at his little baby. How many of you have seen it? And these little animated characters are saying, talk to her, because it was helping to develop her. That's how they grow. That's how we grow too. You can't cut off communications from people just because they make a mess of their life sometimes. You got to love them into relationship. And Paul and Silas here and Timothy, that's the way they treated these people. They treated them with love, a love that was sacrificial. They shared their lives with the Thessalonians in every way. They worked hard so that, you know, they wouldn't be a burden to them, and so that they could give that life-changing message of the gospel, and then it would go forward unhindered. Problem is, a lot of times in churches, a lot of people become very cynical about some of the wickedness in the world. The Bible says, because the iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold. I've been guilty of it. We've all been guilty of it. But we can't allow it. A lot of times people just simply think, "Oh man, this is just beyond my pay grade," kind of attitude. But you know what? The Bible tells us Jesus gave himself freely. And I believe he expects the same from you and I, to give of ourselves freely. Romans 8 verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Matthew 10 and 8, it says, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received," what does it say? "Freely give." The question for us is, are we loving people with that sacrificial love that Jesus showed us? Or do we say that we just love people, but we're not really willing to sacrifice for them? When I think of this, I think of the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verse 30 through 35. It tells a story of a Jew who gets beat up and he's left for dead on the side of the road. It was a priest. Levite men walked by and see him there all beaten, left for dead. And they probably had some reasons why they just passed by. Maybe they felt like they had other obligations, or you know, maybe it was because it was a Sabbath or something, they felt like they couldn't touch a dead man. But whatever they did, it showed a lack of love for people. And the Samaritan man comes along, and he cares for the man. He sacrifices his time, his resources, and shows compassion. Now, we can read this story, and we can think to ourselves, well, we would never do anything like the priest and the Levite like that. That is until you find yourself in their shoes. Wait, it might happen someday. I found an illustration a brother gave on this subject. He entitled it, "A Family in Need." He says, "I remember once I was helping this family that was down on some hard times. It was a man and a woman. They had two kids, and they needed help to get to a homeless shelter. And I'm not sure that they're even married. I know that part of their problem was their own fault, if that's the case. They had no car. I remember they were living down on the street basically they had first begun living in a motel and then on the street, and they were asked for some reason to leave the motel. Anyway, one evening they needed help in getting themselves and their stuff in their shelter so that they could, you know, find protection from the elements. And it was about 4 p.m. and I get them all loaded in my car, and it's full with all their stuff and their two kids, and we get down to the shelter, and it turns out they won't take them in. It's about 5 p.m. at this point. I have people coming over to my house for dinner, and you know, it's kind of a newer church. And if I'm going to be a successful pastor, I needed to get home and minister to those folks there. But I also have this other family and all their stuff in my car, and I'm thinking, why am I stuck with dealing with this? I don't have time to deal with this. Then the Lord spoke to my spirit and said to me, "You are just like the Pharisee and the Levite. I was not loving this family that the Lord had placed in front of me. I was viewing success as something other than loving people." Well, as I felt conviction of the Lord, I was weeping inside as I determined to put this family in the hotel for the night. And then to go and find them a place close to where he had just gotten a job on the west side of the town. I was very late for dinner, but the Lord opened my eyes to what success looked like that night, to treat people with love. That is a willing sacrifice. I think maybe we should pay more close attention to what John said in 1 John 3, verse 16 through 18, as he says this, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children," I love the term that he uses there, "little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Paul goes on to say in verse 10 through 12, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly we blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Again, Paul and Silas and Timothy lived and treated people righteously, just as the Lord would have them to do. And that word righteousness, it simply means to treat people morally right, to live in a way that, again, that the way that you want to be treated mostly, you know. But we also need to be honest with people in love. We need to encourage them when they're down. We need to comfort them when they hurt. And we need to continually inspire people toward living godly by setting a godly example for them. Again, how do you measure Christian success? Well, first of all, we don't measure it by the world's standards. We measure it by God's standards. God has a standard. You know that? You know what that standard is? Jesus Christ. That's God's standard. When he said this, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," he didn't say that without it having a great meaning for you and I. Measuring success means that we please really the only one here whose eyes we should be pleasing by reflecting the one whom he sent. Again, it's about total loyalty and faithfulness to him. We've got to realize that we will do this with our actions, with our words, everything that we do. Then God takes that and he uses it. It's not for us to worry about. It's God will worry about that. Again, it could be somebody that's homeless who's just, you know, basically that you met at the soup kitchen, who's now a believer because you were simply obedient by not being a respecter of persons toward them. You treated them with genuine love and respect, and now they're a believer. It could be a foster child who's been bounced from home to home, but they ended up in your home, and they saw Jesus in you, how you reflected him to them, and now they're a believer. Now, none of Paul's assembly could accuse Paul of being a poor example. He set the example for them. God's eyes were on Paul, and he had witnessed Paul's life, and Paul was not afraid to call God as a witness that he had lived a life that was dedicated to him. This righteousness that Paul speaks of here, it's not the righteousness that speaks of the law, but it's the righteousness of having the life of Jesus be lived out in a person's life. It's revealing Jesus. Paul would actually say in Philippians 3:9, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So Paul's life was blameless. No one could find fault with him. His enemies might accuse him, but again, they couldn't level any charge against him because Paul lived it. He lived what he preached. And as Christians, we are called to do the same. We are called to be blameless. Philippians 2, verse 14 through 15 says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." How often do we do that? "That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." That, my friend, is God's plan for your life. That we shine as lights in this world. When you mature and do these things, you will be fit for the Master's use. Amen? 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 21. It says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands." Who's the solid foundation? Jesus. Amen? The Bible says, "No foundation is laid on that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. But having this seal," in other words, this promise, "the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood, clay, and some for honor and some for dishonor." Now I want you to hear the words of this verse because it's so very important to realize that not everybody is the same level as we should be. It says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter," in other words, the wood, the clay, the ones that dishonored, "therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for" what? "Honor. Sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work." Sanctification. Tony Evans had an illustration. He said this, "Many people buy these strips in the store to whiten their teeth. They use these to help restore their teeth to a better condition because after years of use, their teeth may not be as white as they used to be. Stained teeth can be covered up for a while through brushing, but eventually something stronger may be needed. Stains from coffee, dark drinks, or smoking may have set in, and people buy these strips to make their teeth look better. These strips are to be applied across the teeth. They are worn for a while and then taken off. Applied again, then taken off. Over and over, the strips are applied over and over again, and the strips wear down the yellow. If a person uses the strips just one time, the stains will not go away. The strips have to be applied consistently over a period of time in order for the process to work. Many of us go for 1 week being diligent to live for Christ. And we want that effort to last us all year long. We look for long-term change after a short-term effect. But let me explain something. Salvation is an act. Sanctification is a process, to which I agree wholeheartedly. How can a young man cleanse his way? By giving heed unto thy word. You see, this is why it's so important that we attend church, we do Bible studies, and we feed ourselves at home as well. Amen? David would say, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And when you apply that word, you are applying the life and the nature of Jesus Christ. And it will mold you into a reflection of who He is. How many of you want to be like Christ? Can't do it on your own. It takes the Spirit of God moving and working in your life. But He's able. We go from glory to glory to glory. Amen? All right, Brother Terry, let me just say this. Is there anybody here today that's not made that decision to receive Jesus as Savior? Would you be willing to lift your hand? Anybody? I believe you. Again, that we're all believers here, and again, if you haven't made that decision, you need to call upon the Lord while He's near. In the meantime, we're going to dismiss in prayer, and then if there's anybody who needs prayer, you come on up and we'll know it with all, okay? Terry, would you dismiss in prayer?
Let us yield to that and to humble ourselves before you and continue to serve you all the days of our life. As we go about our day, Lord, let your Spirit just be exemplified through our eyes so that others will know the truth, the way, and the life of your Son. We ask this in the name above all names, Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Well, God bless.